want to pray one more time, just recognizing my great need for God's great work. And so let's go to him. Father, let not the weakness of the vessel interfere with the power that you wish to wield in the hearts of your people through your word by your spirit. Help me, Lord, just to, by your spirit, be led to emphasize that which you want emphasized, to explain that which you want explained. All the while, Lord, in the innermost part, praying for your help all the way through. We depend upon you now. We want to see you. We pray that you would reveal yourself to us even more. And that as a result, our love would increase, our joy would increase, our desire to follow after you and to be holy would increase. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Merciful is a part of God's self-description. So let's go right to where God, again, in Exodus 34, reveals himself, reveals his glory. And I just want to take you back to that place and, again, think about Moses wanting to, praying for the Lord to behold, to show him his glory so that he could behold his glory. And so all we see in that passage in Exodus 34, 5 through 8, is that the Lord passes before him. That's not the main emphasis. Moses is in a cleft of a rock. He can't see the face of the Lord or else he would die. It's kind of interesting that the Lord said, I can only show you a glimpse of my behind. I mean, it's an interesting passage, but the emphasis is on the name of the Lord, the attributes of God, that he reveals himself and he proclaims again, think about these words again, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And then it goes on to tell us that he forgives iniquity and transgression and sin, but he will by no means clear the guilty. So he reveals his glory by telling us that he's merciful. Now that's after he repeated, Lord, Lord, two times. We talked about that last night. And he tells us that he's a God merciful. So he's not just any merciful person. All mercy comes from him. But that's the nature that he wants us to know about. It's a dimension of what he wants us to see. He wants us to know in his self-description that he is merciful. I think that merits us investigating a little bit further what God's mercy really is. His mercy is described in Psalm 119, 156 as great. Great is your mercy, O Lord. Give me life according to your rules. In Lamentations 3:22, we find that his mercy is without end. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. Goes on to say they're new every morning. He also reveals his mercy as rich in Ephesians 2:4, and we'll look at some of these a little more closely later. Rich, but God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, and it goes on to describe what we have received from him. And we'll look at specifically at that passage. But what I want you to get a feel for is the superlatives. These adjectives, if you will, these modifiers that tell us how great he is, how great this mercy is, how broad, how rich. And we have to think about why we have these superlatives relating to his mercy. And I think I have a hint of why. Because they remind us of something. Remember what we learned last night, for those of you who were here, we learned about his holiness. We learned that he is transcendent, right? He is transcendent. He's separate from the creature. And it brings us back always, it seems, consistently to his moral purity. It always seems to be a part of his holiness, but ultimately it's a synonym for his deity. As we think about that and we consider his holiness and the vast gulf between us and him, as we look at his holiness and as we do and gaze upon him, we are reminded of our wretchedness. We're reminded that there is nothing in us. Righteousness, it's filthy rags. In other words, no righteousness, none. No goodness, none. We didn't even seek after him. We couldn't even understand Romans 3 tells us. As you think about that holiness, then you begin to realize, well, I need a rich mercy. I need a great mercy. I need a never-ending mercy. That's exactly what I need. And that's the nature of these superlatives. We have a safe word in our house when it comes to tickle wars. That word is mercy. And it's interesting, as the children get older, they do their best. But they know that if they say mercy, I'll stop. But as they get older, it's just they withhold. They don't want to say mercy. They just don't want to cry it out. They just hold on. Even Hannah, I mean, she's 6 years old and still, are you ever going to say mercy? There's something in them that said, no, I'm going to hold out. I think they're going to be sick laughing. But I want you to just imagine, and I know this isn't possible, but if they for a minute, a second, a split second, were given a view of their sins as God sees them, and for some unknown reason, they saw that Dad was an instrument of judgment, to mete out judgment on that, that the Dad was for some reason assigned to that, I can assure you they would probably immediately cry out mercy if they could see that, right? And that's a grace, that's a mercy to see that. But I want to make sure that we understand why the mercy of God is so critical. And it does overflow out of our view of his holiness, of his otherness, as some put it. And so when we rightly understand the holiness of God and the mercy of God, as I hope we will see later, it should be a profound fuel of our worship. It should move us in joy, in wonder, in awe at the nature of our God. And out of the overflow of vision of the holiness of God, there should be a deep understanding and hunger, a sense of need for that mercy. And so I hope that this plays well, since we looked at the holiness of God, that we would be hungry to hear again what we already know as believers of these mercies, this mercy of God. And so, brothers and sisters, again, I want to remind you, as we behold the mercy of God, we are beholding a transcendent attribute of our God. It is, as it is poured out, and as we see it in the Scriptures, it is a display of the glory of God. You will at least hear of the glory of God tonight. Whether you will see it in the eyes of your heart, that's been my prayer. I hope it's been your prayer. But you will be considering the glory of God tonight as you behold the mercy of God. And yes, you will also be considering the holiness of God, because although it is a communicable attribute, in other words, it's something that we can express mercy in God, it is so transcendent and so far beyond anything that we could even think to express, that we could only understand a little bit of it as we gaze again at his holiness. And so I'll read it again, 2 Corinthians 3:18, because we're praying for transformation, aren't we? Continually. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is Spirit. And I want to remind us, beholding the glory of the Lord, we're being transformed, and that's what we're seeking to do. That's what we're pleading with God to do. That's what we're spending our time doing over these 7 days. And so we're going to look, again, 2 points, very simply, what the mercy of God means and why it matters. Mercy is a little bit more complicated in some ways because it is a part of the goodness of God, and so it's kind of divvied out in different ways. And so I hope by the end of this, though, that you'll understand mercy. The definitions that I give you are going to be insufficient. I don't know that there's a human definition of any of the attributes of God that'll ever be sufficient. But this is one of those where it's bigger, it's broader, and we'll see that even as we go through this. But it helps us to have a feeling of what it is and even the meaning of the word. So we'll do that. We'll look at it. So let me give you a few definitions. Grudem says, God's mercy, patience, and grace may be seen as three separate attributes or as specific aspects of God's goodness. It's fair to say that, and that's not unusual. You're going to see the same thing in Bavinck in just a moment. And so what he does is he sees them as three aspects of God's goodness, and then he lays them out for us, and he says this. He says God's mercy means God's goodness toward those in misery and distress. He says God's grace means God's goodness towards those who deserve only punishment. God's patience means God's goodness and withholding of punishment toward those who sin over a period of time. So just gives you a sense, okay, this is overflowing out of the goodness of God. I still see it as an attribute of God personally, but it is flowing out of the goodness of God. I definitely agree with that. Bavinck says something similar, but I want you to hear what he says about the goodness of God. We have to get this right. We have to understand where this is all coming from. And so as we see mercy under that broad banner of goodness, listen to what goodness is. He says this: God, as the perfect and blessed one, is the supreme good for his creatures, the supreme good all things strive for, the fount of all good things, the good of every good, the one necessary and all-sufficient good, the end of all goods. He alone is the good to be enjoyed, while creatures are goods that are to be used. It is he toward whom all creatures, consciously or unconsciously, willingly or unwillingly, strive, the object of every creature's desire. A creature finds no rest except in God alone, as the supreme good. God is also the overflowing foundation of all goods. No good exists in any creature except that which comes from and through him. He is the efficient, exemplary, and final cause of all good, however diverse it may be, in creatures. I think it's good for us to hear about the goodness of God, to understand that all good, anything that we'd say that is good, comes ultimately from God. Now that can be corrupted and abused, but all those good things as defined by his word come from him. Any of those things that are corrupted, any good, any vestige of good in them, any pleasantness, ultimately come from God. He says the goodness of God, and this is where it comes to mercy, the goodness of God when shown to those in misery is called mercy. Keep that in mind. Turretin says this, and it takes us a little bit further. He differentiates mercy from grace, saying, mercy attends upon the grace of God. For as the latter, grace, exercises itself about man as a sinner, that's grace, granting pardon of his sin, so the former, mercy, is exercised about man as miserable. Piper gives us two. I know I'm going a little bit further in the definitions tonight, but there's a reason for that. Piper gives two aspects of mercy. He kind of combines a little bit of grace in there. He says, at least according to Turretin, he says one aspect is being forgiving of God's mercy, being forgiving toward the guilty. That's one aspect of mercy. The other aspect of mercy is being pitying toward the hurting. It's helpful, and he gives some examples I won't go into. And so as we think about this, and as I try to come up with, you know, my weak definition, this idea of mercy is going to be much broader. It's much bigger than I could ever express tonight, but I hope at least you catch a glimpse of that. There's a place where we're going to. There's a place where we're going to see a dimension of it. We're gonna go, wow, that, okay, mercy is a bit bigger than just this narrow view. However, at the same time, I don't want you to lose hold of something so central to mercy that seems to be always there, and it gets us to the heart of God. And so listen, this is how it's used in a number of ways. This is the definition, and this is important as you're looking at how mercy is used. What I mean, these are definitions from a word study. So this is just in the scripture. You'll see it. You'll see definitions of it or translations of atonement, mercy seat, and that's mercy seat. So it's relating to atonement. You'll see pity, compassion, love, and graciousness. But the overwhelming focus is on God's pity. It's on compassion. Don't lose sight of that when you think of his mercy. So here's my very short definition. God's rescuing compassion toward those in anguish due to the misery of their sin. God's rescuing compassion toward those in anguish due to the misery of their sin. It's certainly broader than that. In fact, I can tell you that God, I believe, does show mercy to those who are not his people. He shows mercy to them, but it is temporal. Relief, even in restraining sin, there's a mercy in that. There's a compassion in that. But what we're really focusing on, aren't we, is God's mercy toward us, his special mercy that's extended towards us. And it is more than God just relenting of the judgment that we deserve. How many of you have thought of mercy that way? God doesn't give us what we deserve, right? That's kind of the definition we've been given so many times. Grace is getting what we don't deserve, right? And mercy is not getting what we do deserve, judgment. But it's more than that. It's more than that. It's God's pity. It's his compassion. It's him looking and seeing you from before the foundation of the world and caring about the misery that you're in due to sin. And so let's look at some scriptures. God richly bestows mercy. Look with me at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 4 and 5. Ephesians 2, 4 and 5. Again, we're going to go relatively briefly, but I want to spend a little bit of time here. Let me just read verse 4 and 5. And just keep 1 through 3 in mind, again, because that's telling us who we once were, dead in our trespasses, and that's brought back again in verse 4 and 5. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we are dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And it goes on, and we see these rich benefits of our salvation, seated together in heavenly places with Christ. It's phenomenal. But again, I hope you see here, remember, holiness, his transcendent separation from his creatures, often displayed in his moral perfections. And remember, it's appropriate for us to respond as we look to the holiness of God, like Isaiah, and say, woe to me, woe is me, I am undone, I am ruined, I am pulled apart, I am unraveled. That's the idea. And so we talked about the manner in which a vision of God's holiness reveals the depth of our sin and wretchedness. It reveals that filthy righteousness that really isn't righteousness at all. And so now the transcendent perfections of a holy God open sinners' eyes to this profound contrast of our vile and unclean, ugly hearts to the beauty of his holiness. And we look here and we see that this is the misery of sin that's in full view and that requires God's rich mercy. That's what we need. Because God is looking and he's seeing the misery of sin. I want you, if you look at verses 1 through 3 and just glance at this, being under another power, being dead, you think about all that means spiritually and otherwise. And look at verse 2, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. And when you see that, by nature children of wrath, you need to understand that what comes with that is the misery of sin. And that's who we were. The awareness of judgment is certainly here, isn't it? That's a misery of sin. Misery of sin goes further than that. It's the realities of contention, the realities of anger, of depression, of anxiety, of fear, of selfish pride, of discontent, and so much more that's in the heart of man. And I want you to consider your God with his pity, looking and seeing that misery, with his compassion, looking and seeing it from before the foundation of the world, before you were ever made. He saw it. And in light of God's transcendent holiness, rich mercy is required. And I want to say something. I want to say this. These do not compete. God's holiness, God's righteousness, his justice do not compete with one another. They all must be exercised in harmony, and they always are, because he is perfect in every way. He doesn't go and do a little bit of that and a little bit of this. He's all. However, don't get this wrong either. There are those who will not receive his mercy. We understand that, right? He is merciful, and his mercy is not diminished. He will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. God is merciful, and this is what Turretin says, but he does not exercise mercy toward everyone. He says this, mercy, is an asylum for the penitent and pious, but not a refuge for the impenitent and impious. Translation, in other words, mercy is seen in the repentant. Now, not because we conjured up repentance, because repentance is something that's granted. But nonetheless, mercy is given to the repentant. We find in Psalm 51:1, I won't turn there, but that his mercy is abundant and it will never be exercised in opposition to his justice. Now let's take a look back at Ephesians 2, 4, and 5. Again, we find why mercy must be rich, because we were dead in our trespasses. And he repeats it twice, both in verse 1 and then again in verse 5. We also find that God acts upon his mercy through grace to make us alive together in Christ. So think about that mercy, that nature of God that extends to you in order to make you alive. That's what happened in Christ. Mercy we'll see as a ground. But again, don't miss the important dimension of mercy. God sees more, listen, than a condemned sinner to pardon. Do you understand that? God sees more than a condemned sinner to pardon. God sees sinners suffering under the misery of sin, writhing in their idolatry, writhing in their false worship and the wretchedness of it, in bondage to fear, hatred, and desire, and all manner of unsatisfying desires. That's what he sees. It's not just withholding judgment that is deserved. This is God's mercy. You are more than a soul under sentence. You are more than that in God's eyes. God saw your present misery, the nature of what misery would be for you eternally, and he rescued you. This is the nature of the word, mercy. We also learn that the mercy of God is a ground or a source of our salvation. Turn with me to Titus chapter 3, a ground or a source of our salvation. This is interesting because there's an isolation of the word here, and so it helps us to realize the heart of God that extends to us through this massive plan in his wisdom to save his people, but that we see a foundation, we see a ground of it. Look at verse 4. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, and by the way, who is that? That's Jesus, right? He saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. Now we see how, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, so there's grace. Isn't that interesting? Grace has more to do with pardoning than mercy does, at least in this passage. We might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This ground of salvation was evident in Ephesians, but here it's isolated. Why did God save us? It tells us right here. He saved us, yes, according to his goodness and kindness, yes, but primarily the focus, yes, by his grace, but the focus here is according to his own mercy. So can you imagine with me the heart of God looking through the eternity that he is over? And I can't even express this. I've just started thinking about, well, I actually put together his knowledge already, and it led me to his eternity, and my mind is still swimming over these things. But God, in his mercy, looking, pitying, compassionate, caring, and then marshaling all necessary in order to bring his plan to fruition, because he is merciful. He is merciful. His own mercy a mercy rooted in his divine character, a glorious attribute. And we have to say that's according to his good pleasure alone. That's the expression of his mercy, according to his good pleasure, not man's righteousness, not man's inherent goodness, because there is none. What a glory. And so in our God is this dimension of goodness that compels his saving work to be set upon those whom he willed. I don't know how all the pieces fit together. I just know that this tells us, in the way it's expressed grammatically, as a ground. A ground. Now, we're going to talk about Christ in just a moment. But right now, I just want you to be thinking about the mercy of God, and as expressed here, even in the person of Christ. And then we become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That's all because his mercy is rich. Let me just read one verse in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. Listen again for this mercy. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Do you see the source then again of mercy? According to that mercy, his great mercy, it has to be great mercy. We're born again. That mercy, compelling. We also learn that not only is the mercy of God a source of our salvation, a ground, if you will, the mercy of God is eternal. In Isaiah 54:8, with everlasting love, I will have compassion on you. But then we have to turn to Lamentations chapter 3. Just look at Lamentations chapter 3 with me. Verse 22, we sing, great is thy faithfulness, and in the midst of great is thy faithfulness, we're seeing this profound, rich mercy expressed. And when we understand the context of Lamentations, it pops out all the more, because it is a source of joy and comfort in the midst of all manner of wicked trials that are going on around us. Lamentations 3, 22 into 23. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I need to say just something about the greatness of God's mercy, because in this book, my view is that this is Jeremiah, that Jeremiah is lamenting. Not everybody agrees with that. Whoever it is, judgments of God are coming upon the nation. There's a siege that's laid against them so that they are literally eating their own. And there is this lament as he's going through this. And I'm picturing Jeremiah the whole time, because he's the one who was proclaiming these judgments. And we know that he got to witness some of them as well coming in. And as he's seeing this, the atrocity of it, and knowing that it's coming from the hand of a God who is righteous and just, but using wicked men like Nebuchadnezzar to carry it out. And he's processing all this and the pain and the severity of it. But in the midst of it, he sees God, his steadfast love, and he sees that he is a merciful God. He knows that God has compassion. Do you understand how hard that must be as you're seeing your countrymen being killed, taken off out of their territory, their land, temple destroyed? I can't even fathom what that must have been like for him. But what a solace, what a balm, what a comfort is the mercy of God. We need to say it again. His mercies are great. They are rich. They exceed all our sin. And they are sufficient for any situation that we face. Then I need to say something about Christ. And then I'll go to why does the mercy of God matter. Christ is the most glorious manifestation of the mercy of God. In fact, if we look at those massive statements of his mercy in salvation, as we consider that, Christ is at the center of them, isn't he? I mean, in Ephesians chapter 2, God's mercies come to us with Christ and in Christ. I'm just going to briefly read that because in verse 4 and 5, we see it's with Christ. But then in verse 6, we see it's because we're in Christ. So he's at the center of this mercy. But God, being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ. And there's the mystery of our union with Christ right there, the mercy of God experienced through our union with Christ. He is at the center of it. And then in Titus, Jesus is the God, our Savior. He is the one who shows his mercy. 1 Peter 1:3, the mercy of God caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of who? Of Jesus Christ from the dead. Without Christ, no justice would ever be satisfied. And if no justice is satisfied, there's no experience of the mercy of God. You understand that, right? The means by which that sublime attribute of mercy extends to man is through justice meted out on Christ. Apart from that, you would never know that rich, special mercy of God unto salvation. You couldn't. And so it goes, it intersects, doesn't it, right through Christ. And so without Christ, no mercy would be applied. And then all you need to do is look to the Old Testament. What is the mercy seat? I mean, the mercy seat, where blood was splattered in atonement for us. What is that but a shadow, a picture of the reality that we find in Hebrews is Christ. And so we see his mercy in Christ. God's mercy is great because his holiness is great and our need is great. I think we need, those are the things we need to know about mercy that will help us in this. Keep that one piece in mind, that one piece that God has pity, he has compassion. Don't ever lose that. Don't truncate that definition and don't wash over it such that you don't see that. It is big. It's bigger than that, but that is central to it. The other pieces actually are ways in which that mercy is extended to you, that compassion and that pity. Now, why does the mercy of God matter? Obvious answer is that there is no salvation without the mercy of God. And so this is the cry, isn't it, of the penitent sinner who beats his chest, that tax collector, right? And he says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. In Luke chapter 18, verse 13 and 14, and we find that he goes home justified. In other words, he's saved. He enjoys the mercy of God. But it's interesting to me that we also see that cry of mercy from an impenitent sinner. There's something about it that it's in our conscience, right? The law is there on our conscience. It's there. And so we have this unrepentant, condemned sinner who's suffering misery, and he's past the reach of mercy. You know the story of Lazarus and the rich man, right? He calls out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. Luke 16:24. Notice the difference of what he's crying out for versus what that tax collector was crying out for. Relief from the pain, but mercy cannot reach him there. That's the one place it won't reach. It won't reach. If you die in your sin, it won't reach you. There's no hope. And we need to hear that cry, have mercy on me. It's foundational for us to know more of the mercy of God because it is a primary basis of our salvation. The mercy of God is a source of comfort in living the Christian life. Look at 2 Corinthians, and this kind of reminds us of Lamentations, but let's just see it in a New Testament perspective. Comfort, one of my favorite passages that has given me comfort and that I've used to try to give comfort to others who are going through difficult times, suffering and sickness. And so we see in verse 3 of 2 Corinthians 1, listen to this description of the Father, of God Almighty. Says, blessed be the God, verse 3, and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Do you think comfort is important in this passage? And do you see how mercy and comfort go hand in hand together? God's pity, his compassion on the misery of sin. Even the sin of a fallen world, even the sin that you and I as believers are living in today, even the sin that still affects us, not just physically, but spiritually, and still afflicts. It's meant to be a reminder of the nature of God's mercy. And so in the midst of that trial and suffering, don't forget this glorious attribute of God, that he is merciful and he is the God of all comfort. And that flows right out of his mercy, doesn't it? Do you see how those things go hand in hand together? And so by nature, our God, think with me for a moment, who is now our adopted father, is merciful. And that means that he has compassion toward our pain. He has compassion toward your pain. He knows. We'll talk about that tomorrow. He knows everything that you feel, experience, think. He has pity toward our struggles. He'll bring real relief to these travails. And I want you to think about this with me for a moment. If God was rich in mercy toward us while we are still ungodly, vile rebels and enemies against God, don't you think he's going to extend his mercy to you now as his adopted children? Don't you think he's going to extend his hand of comfort towards you now? Do you believe that he will? Do you trust that he is will? Make sure that you don't misunderstand. This doesn't mean necessarily escape from physical circumstances, though it might. It doesn't mean that we're going to automatically have no pain or no struggles. Of course, we see that's not true in Scripture. But what it does mean is that we will have rich spiritual comfort, strength, help in our time of need, so that we can see that the sufferings of this life, well, they're nothing compared to the glory that awaits them all. And so we need to recognize the mercy of God as a source of great comfort. The mercy of God compels wholehearted devotion. Oh, you may not put these two together, but the Scriptures do. The mercies of God compel wholehearted devotion. As you see the mercy of God, turn to Romans chapter 12. As you understand, this is where we go broader. This is where we see something bigger. This is where we see a huge, massive view of mercy. But again, if we understand it as a ground, if we understand it as the attitude of God, the heart of God that reaches through the massive implications of the use of this word, then maybe it will help us. Okay? Driving all of this is our God who is merciful. Yes, he's good. And yes, he's gracious. Yes, he's patient. And yes, he's loving. But look at verse 1, Romans 12. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, as you think about this, by the mercies of God, is that ever a loaded theological phrase? I mean, this is one of those that you poke and it goes, pew! Because we've just finished Romans 1 through 11. We've just seen the majesty of God's sovereign salvation. We've seen the utter inability of man. We've seen that we have no righteousness. We've seen there's no hope for us, that there are no works that we could ever bring to him in order to merit a right standing with him. We have seen that our mouth is only stopped by the law. There's no hope if we're to rely on it. And then we see in chapter 3, but God, right? And we find that there is a righteousness, a perfect righteousness, some would call an alien righteousness. It's God's righteousness in Christ that we can receive by faith, by grace. But do you see how it's described here? That massive picture that shows that God will have mercy on whom he will have mercy in Romans chapter 9. This massive picture of his sovereign plan that it's hard to contain. This is probably one of the, if probably the most prolific expressions of the doctrine of God's sovereign salvation in all the Scriptures, Romans 1 through 11. And it ends with this doxology that we're going to talk about tomorrow in Romans chapter 11. And Paul can do nothing else but just go, glory. But by the mercies of God. All of this massive picture is expressed in this little tiny phrase, the mercies of God. His pity moving in these transcendent, sovereign ways to alleviate your eternal misery. Moving mountains, transforming hearts. It is something to behold. I know that because it says, therefore. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, on the basis of all this, right? By the mercies of God. And here's what should happen as you consider and behold the mercies of God. If you really see it, if you really understand what has happened, who God is and what he's done and who you were, if you really get that, I shouldn't even have to say this to you, but I'm going to say it to you. I'm going to bring the command, right? Offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, which is your, I like reasonable, I don't like the spiritual, is just a little bit weird to try to explain, which is your probably appropriate would be a good word, which is your authentic worship, and even better. This is your worship, to give yourself, your whole being. That's the only worship. That's what mercy does when we see it. It moves upon us to respond to this and say, yes. Yes, I want to live for you. The mercies of God is code for this profound salvation. The all-sufficient merits of Christ has satisfied the debt that we owed, whereby God has had mercy on whom he would have mercy, and we've only just scratched the surface. And so, beholding the glory of God should lead to wholehearted devotion. I wonder if you see that there. One commentator said this. He said, failure to surrender our whole life to him, as one commentator said, based on the mercies of God, is the height of folly and irrationality. And so Paul appeals by the mercies of God. Brothers and sisters, beholding this glory, and that's what we're beholding, this glory, the mercy of God, beholding this glory, it should yield something. Surrender. Not sloth and complacency. Oh, I'm covered. Mercy of God. No. You have not understood the mercy of God. You've vastly underestimated the mercy of God. You've missed it altogether. The mercy of God is to lead you to fuller and greater submission to the will of God. And so mercy isn't just a lovely way to think of God's kindness. It is. It's not just that, though. It's a ray of glory that should ignite a flame of zeal within our hearts. That's what Paul is trying to say. He worshiped and he's like, okay, come on, guys. You know what you need to do now? By the mercies of God, come on. Give yourself to Christ. Lay your life down. He's worthy. It's all worth it. A few other things. Mercy of God compels mercy from us. Right? The evidence that we are receiving mercy from God is that we are displaying mercy towards others. You see someone who's not merciful, they haven't received mercy, they haven't known mercy, they don't understand it. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. That's not, let me go do some merciful things and I'm going to get mercy from God. It's that man, that woman, who is showing the mercy that we see in the scripture, man, they are evidencing the fact that they have been shown mercy from God. They're blessed. Which leads to the next same verse. The mercy of God is a source of rich joy. Because how else, Sam, can we interpret blessed? Happy. Happy. Happy is that man, right? Who is merciful. What a joy. You don't grant mercy to someone begrudgingly, because then it's not really mercy at all, is it? You grant mercy because you are washed. You are bathed in this rich mercy, and you're walking in it. And it's flowing out of you. And all we need, and I think we've done this already, is to examine the contours of our salvation, God's forever mercy toward us, and we cannot but smile and respond in overflowing joy. We stood condemned before the holy God. Consuming fire, had no hope. We're without God in this world. Sentence, the just sentence for our rebellion, to suffer eternal wrath. Nothing that we could do about it on our own. Nothing except take the sentence. Mouth stopped. Nothing to do. Just receive it. You're in the misery of sin. and bondage to desire, bitterness, pride, fear, hatred, covetousness, discontent. That's who we were. We were dead in our trespasses, but God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ. That doesn't make you smile? Doesn't fill you up? Make your inner man beam? He saw our wretched, pitiable, miserable state, and he had compassion on us according to his pleasure and will. I don't know if we'll ever be able to answer the question why, except it brings him glory. But there's nothing good in us. And he sent his son to satisfy the just judgment that we deserved completely, utterly, fully, so that his rich mercy would flow unending to us. That's joy. Joy in his rich mercy. What a joy. Before we close this time, I want to have testimony, but I want to get a feel for how many we have. We have a group kind of testimony planned. So just by show of hands, how many of you have something to show today? Okay. All right, great. And so here's what we're going to do. I'm going to give you some instructions, and we're going to let this. I'm not even going to close this time in prayer. We're going to pray later. Because I just want to move from the instruction and the why and the kind of the applications to now get really personal. We're going to play somewhat softly. We can hear maybe the words, a song about mercy. And we'll just let that go. And all you're going to do, if you would please, is come here and just hold your placard, the first side, was, or something like that, and just make sure that you go like this, probably about 10 seconds, and then turn the other side, not saying a word, and just show, right? And then just walk that way, go back, and return to your seat. When we're done with that, I have something to show you, and then we'll continue on in our prayer, all right? So let's start that song, and then maybe form a line over here for those of you who have it so that it somewhat flows. So on this back wall,